O God, you have prepared for those who love you such good things as surpass our understanding. Pour into our hearts such love towards you that we, loving you in all things and above all things, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit right now illuminate this word we've just heard, giving us ears to hear, and all those with expectant hearts said, Amen. Well, there is no end to the number of leadership books available on the market. Whether that's business and executive leadership, whether that's church growth and Christian leadership. While not are all helpful, not all leadership books are created equally, there is certainly wisdom to be gleaned from many. Now, over the last year or so, I've read leadership books, a bunch of leadership books, including five of a very different ilk to most leadership books. The genre of leadership books is best described as how not to do leadership. These books have addressed topics of toxic cultures and abusive leadership. Now, I'd really love at this point to say they were books that are all written from the perspective of the non-Christian world, from the secular marketplace, and yet they're not. They're written about stories of what goes on in the Church of Jesus Christ gathered around the world. These books include Redeeming Power, When Narcissism Comes to Church, A Church Called Tove, I'll talk more about that one later on, Something's Not Right, and Bully Pastor. It is tragic to read of too many examples of ungodly leadership within the church. And then the fallout and the devastating impact that it has on victims of ungodly leadership. For me personally, these books have helped me make sense of things I've seen over many years in churches, things that have not sat comfortably, observations that I've made, whether they've been churches I've been part of, whether they've been churches I've worked for, churches I've visited or been a member of, or churches I've perhaps followed from a distance. But it's also personally been helpful as I've even made sense of some of my own experiences from across the years that these books actually give language to understand what has gone on and why I felt that way in that circumstance. Now, these books at times, if I'm really honest, have left me weeping, but also deeply encouraged. Even as I read things that really resonate to go, I'm not alone. This has happened to someone else, unfortunately, but I'm not alone. There's others who have experienced the same things. And further, each book has not only revealed the worst of Christian leadership, but all five of those books that I mentioned has given a clear, compelling, and biblical vision for godly leadership in the church. We can hope and we can pray for godly leaders. Now, I read these books with a prayer, and it's a prayer that God would give me a gentle and lowly spirit, along with wisdom and grace and repentance, to lead our new church in a way where people who have suffered at the hands of ungodly leaders in the church, in the marketplace, in the home, will find, as our dream says, refuge, security, and hope in Christ. Will you join me in that prayer? Not just for me as a leader in this church, but for all of us. This would indeed be a place where people are safe, where people are able to find what Jesus offers in a way where we are not going to confound and increase perhaps some of the trauma in people's lives. And so the big question as I reflect upon these books and I reflect upon these experiences is this: why do we get things so wrong in Christian leadership? Have you ever thought that? Why do we get things so wrong in Christian leadership? Now, to answer that, keep Mark chapter 10 out and open. If you've got a Bible, otherwise a Bible app, Bible.com, you can download an app there as well. But we're asking the question, why do we get things so wrong in Christian leadership? Just to remind you of the context. Prior to Easter, we did a series called Who Is This Man? And we unpacked Mark chapter 1 through to 8. And that was the question on everyone's lips. Who is this man? They saw his miracles. They listened to his teaching. They observed his character. They saw Jesus, and the question is, who is this man? By chapter 8, we have this pivotal moment. And in chapter 8, we learn conclusively that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings, the Christ who has come, promised in the Old Testament, to rule and to reign over God's people. And so that was the conclusion just before Easter in that series. But chapter 9 to 16, the second half of Mark's Gospel, which we commenced last week in chapter 9, is really unpacking, well, if Jesus is the Christ, as we now know after 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel, what does it mean for him to be the Christ? And what will it mean to follow after him? And so there's the context. There's where we are. We've got Mark chapter 10 out and open, and we've got our question. Why do we get things so wrong in Christian leadership? I think from Mark chapter 10, we're going to see ultimately we get things so wrong in Christian leadership because of a failure to actually understand the mission of Jesus, the character of Jesus, why he came. And so in Mark 10, Jesus is going to show us what leadership is to be like in the kingdom of God. We're going to see three things as we work our way through the text. Those that have been with us for a little while, as we did the first half of Mark and now we've started the second half of Mark, sometimes we try the whole chapter and try to unpack every verse. Other times we focus in on a little bit. We're going for a little bit more than a little bit. We're going for a few paragraphs this week. But thank you, Tara, for reading out before. That gives us the context and the flow of the narrative as well. There's three things I want you to notice, though, as we consider leadership in Mark chapter 10. Number one is the pursuit of glory. Number two is the path of glory. And number three is the prince of glory. I'll go through them one by one if you miss them. Who's ready for the first one? Amazing. Number one is the pursuit of glory. You know, in leadership and in life, people want to be seen to be glorious. What does that mean? They want to be respected. They want to be made much of. They want to be honored. They want to be revered. And I think if we're all honest, that's true for most of us often. We don't really want to be looked down upon, right? We want to be honored. We want to be revered. We want to be glorious. We want to be seen to be successful. And that was true, not just for most people, but that was true for Jesus' first 12 disciples. Pick up the story with me again in Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Like straight away, you're like, oh my goodness. Did they just say that? Yes, they just said that. Continues verse 36, and Jesus said to them, this is going to be fun, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "We've been thinking, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now this is kind of the ultimate moment. Like, we've just had this incredible revelation that Jesus is the Christ, he's the King, and here they are like, well, we want in on his kingdom. We want in on his glory. We want to get as close to his coattails as possible. It's like a moment of these disciples. They're calling shotgun in the kingdom. They want front seat, pole position, ready, close to where the action is, close to where the king is, close to Jesus. What does Jesus think of their response? Well, look at verse 38. It says, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Love it. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. They haven't yet understood really what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, for Jesus to be the King. And they haven't understood what it's going to mean and what it's actually going to cost them to be members of the kingdom. We get a little glimpse there in those last couple of verses that there's actually some suffering involved. There's going to be some hardship involved if you want to follow after me, says Jesus. Now, what are the other disciples thinking at this point? Are the other disciples thinking, you know, gee, that was a bad call? Or what are they thinking? Look at verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. I'm pretty sure they're not indignant because James and John have shown some terrible leadership at this point and have misunderstood who Jesus is. I think the other 10 are indignant. Why? Because they missed out on calling shotgun first. They missed out in getting on in there first to try to claim pole position left and right of Jesus in his glory. And yet here's the thing. It's fun to read it, isn't it? It's kind of fun to even imagine this scenario and how ridiculous they actually sound. And yet we are similar to James and John. And we are similar to the other 10 when James and John get in before us as well and call dibs and call shotgun before we can do it. We jostle for influence. We jostle for glory. And yet, what I hope you're starting to see from Jesus, the King of God's kingdom, is that that is not the type of leader that God wants us to be. You know, one of the things that most of those five books that I mentioned at the beginning of the talk spoke about is the celebrity pastor phenomena. Each of them mention it in different ways. And in the book A Church Called Tove, Scott McKnight and Laura Barringer, the authors of that book, fantastic book, they make this comment about celebrity pastors. Quote, "Celebrities don't form on their own. Behind every celebrity pastor is an adoring congregation that both loves and supports the celebrity atmosphere. The development of a celebrity culture also doesn't happen overnight. It begins when a pastor has a driving ambition for fame, but it can't take root unless the congregation supports that ambition. Unfortunately, many people want their pastor to be a spiritual hero or a celebrity at some level. They not only want it, but they also expect it and find themselves believing it about their pastor. Some pastors devour this attention and take it to the next level." Does that make sense? There's certainly the desire within the celebrity pastor to have fame and to have glory and to have renown, but there's something that feeds that, a congregation that wants to have that and wants to have access to that. Let me be honest. My heart can easily want for glory, just like your heart can easily want for glory. And so, friends, we're a new church. We get to set the culture of what this church looks like, not just for the next few weeks, few months, but for years and perhaps even decades to come. The culture that we stand for now is a culture that we trust will perpetuate. And so let's invest in a culture that we want to perpetuate. We'll actually, I said this last week, in the lead up to launching in September, we're going to spend some time talking about our culture. Talking about our gospel culture. We'll do a five-week series on gospel culture and how the gospel shapes who we are and how we relate to each other. But friends, let's work together on this one. There's something unhelpful in Australian culture where we constantly cut down the tall poppy, and I think that's probably going too far, but there's also an over-honouring of pastors, and that's just dumb. Because pastors are sheep who need the shepherd, just like all of the members of Christ's church need him and need his forgiveness and need what he has to offer. But look, I want you to take a moment right now to even honestly reflect on the times where you've put yourself first. Perhaps in the actions you've shown in your own leadership. It might be in the church. It might be in the marketplace. It might be in the home. And it may well be that some of the times you've put yourself first may not have manifested like externally and tangibly, but you know the posture of your own heart and kind of what you're vying for that none of us may see. But Jesus does. And Jesus knows our hearts. And Jesus knows when we are inappropriately jostling to put ourselves ahead of other people. You know, following Jesus will lead to a radical change when it comes to leadership in his kingdom. Number one, the pursuit of glory. Number two is the path of glory. The path to glory is not, Jesus is about to show us, through power and authority. It's through servanthood and slavery. That doesn't sound particularly glorious, does it? And yet the path of glory that Jesus is about to paint for us, and scriptures paint for us again and again, is we serve. We give ourselves up for the sake of others rather than giving up others for our own sake. Pick it up with me in chapter 10, verse 42. It says, And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." Jesus makes it very clear to his disciples and to anyone who wants to be one of his disciples on where not to model our ambition upon. Do not model your ambition and desires. Do not model your leadership upon the Gentile rulers, those who lord it over people. You know, the Romans were the Gentile rulers, and they were repressive in their rule in the first century. Pontius Pilate was known in particular for his harsh treatment of his subjects. Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you." And so what does he say is the path to glory? Pick it up partway through verse 43 there. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." You want to be great? Then serve. You want to be first? Be a slave. Now, an interesting thing I was reflecting on just this afternoon is Jesus actually already said this. Just track back with me to chapter 10, verse 31. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." He's already teaching these kingdom principles. He's already teaching what it means to have Christ as your king and to be a member of his kingdom. And yet, immediately after that, we hear a prediction of Jesus' death on the cross. And then straight after that, we get the request of James and John. And so it's like, did you not hear me a few moments ago? You want to be great, then serve. You want to be first, then be a slave. Now, can you imagine how countercultural this is in the first century? There is no glory in the first century in servanthood or slavery, and yet there is in the kingdom of Jesus. It's eternal glory in the kingdom of Jesus. You see, the call upon Jesus' disciples is to model yourself not on powerful Gentile lords, but as lowly servants and slaves. Now, it's interesting, I'm not sure where you stand on all things British monarchy and whether you watched the coronation last weekend, but I thought it was actually interesting to see how thoroughly throughout the coronation service, there's actually some of these principles of being a king who serves in the job description, supposedly, of kind of what King Charles is signing up for. Isn't that interesting? Now, that would not have happened in the first century. You know why that happens now? Because of how much the English British Empire, for all its ills, has in many ways, like much of the West, been shaped by biblical principles and biblical teaching and even passages like this. You see, it's easy, though, to be influenced by, leadership models that are contrary to what Jesus is describing, whether that's in politics, in business, in the broader culture. But we are to embrace, brothers and sisters, weakness, vulnerability, and servanthood. You know, over the years, I've met people who aspire to leadership who maybe even are particularly gifted. They're talented, but don't have the heart of a servant. You see, when you read Paul's letters and his pastoral epistles, his pastoral letters 1 and 2, Timothy and Titus, you kind of just get this picture of godliness matters more than giftedness. Character matters more than competency. And I've seen talented musicians who want the glory of serving up the front and leading God's people and yet lack the humility to even be led. Friends, aspire to leadership. That is a good and a right thing as we follow after Jesus, as we give ourselves to his mission here in this city and in this world. But let's be servants. Let's be slaves. Let's not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Let's be totally okay with doing the lowly jobs. I'll say this because Ro's not in the room right now, but this last week we're even talking about what are the different jobs that need to happen here, and which rosters can we start getting going? And I said, well, which role should be the one that cleans the toilets? Because that's part of our contract. We need to clean the toilets afterwards. And she said, without even skipping a beat, don't worry about which role does that. We should do that. I love that. The default was, no, of course we ought not be the only ones who ever clean the toilets in this place. But I love that Ro's default mode at that point is not, well, let's make sure we give it to the person we least like in this new church. It's actually, no, we'll get our hands dirty. We'll do that work. We'll make it happen. Of course, we need to be more sophisticated with rosters, but a pastor, a pastor's wife, leaders in the church ought never be beyond getting their hands dirty and ought always be willing to stoop low. Praise God for what is a very new church community here with us. There are so many examples of just incredible humility, of other person-centeredness, of plenty of people who are like, well, if there's a toilet to be cleaned, I'll do that tonight. Like, maybe that was Dave's secret plan not to clean the toilet tonight by mentioning it now so others would put their hands up. I'm really not that premeditated, not smart enough for that. But hey, the good news, as we move to our third and final point, is that Jesus isn't calling his disciples to go somewhere that he's unwilling to go himself. And so we've seen the pursuit of glory. We've seen the path that Jesus says is radically different to how we normally pursue it. But then finally, we see number three, the Prince of Glory. Jesus is the Prince of Glory, who shows us the way of lowliness, of servanthood, and of sacrifice. James and John, in their request, show that they've missed the trajectory that Jesus is traveling on. Pick it up with me. Have a look at the text again. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him." Now, we know how the story ends. We know what happens by the time he finishes the road to Jerusalem. Jesus is on the road of suffering. He's about to say, look what he says, look, verse 33. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," he's talking about himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This isn't the first time the disciples have heard this. Flick with me back. This is actually what commentators call one of Jesus' passion predictions. And there's kind of three in a row in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. Quickly flick back and see them. Mark chapter 8, we had that turning point at the end of last series. Mark chapter 8. Verse 31, "And he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Turn another page, Mark chapter 9, verse 31. "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." P.S., verse 32, "They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." He keeps telling them, "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. Yes, I'm the Christ." Remember, the second Jesus even mentioned the idea of suffering back in Mark chapter 8, Peter pulls him aside to rebuke him. "Jesus, what the heck are you talking about? The Christ doesn't suffer on a cross." And yet Jesus, chapter 8, chapter 9, and here again in chapter 10, He is on the road, and he is saying what awaits him at the end of that road. Because for Jesus to be the Christ, the King of Kings, he will suffer. The Prince of Glory is the servant King who goes to the cross, not to pay the penalty for any sin that he has committed, but to die the death that we deserve, to die in our place and for our sin. Back in chapter 10, we saw in verse 38 and verse 39 this idea of a cup that needs to be drunk. And Jesus is actually pointing forward to the cup that he will drink at the cross, the cup of God's wrath that will be poured out as Jesus drinks it down to the dregs we read in the Old Testament prophets. Jesus will die upon the cross, and Jesus will suffer in our place, and Jesus will go to the lowliest place. What love, what leadership, what glory. The final verse in that section, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This series is called Servant King, because Jesus is the Servant King. He's calling us to be servants. He's calling us to be slaves. But he first was a servant. He first was a slave. He went as low could go. Isn't that incredible? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And yet he comes. The Creator enters into his creation. Takes on flesh. Becomes a human. Lives a life on our behalf. In abject poverty. Not really having a home. And then goes to the cross to give his life as a ransom for many. We are in bondage. We are bound. We are in need of rescue. And Jesus pays the price with his life. Jesus pays that ransom fee that we can go free through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, indeed through his resurrection from the dead. Isn't point three of this talk good news? The Prince of Glory. Isn't that great news? Because if we're all honest right here, point one, the pursuit of glory, point introduction, problems in churches and toxic cultures, we've all got some level of responsibility for how the world is not as it should be. We've all fallen short. Even when we're trying to be the best leader, putting into practice the things that Jesus teaches, we know we will fall short of God's glory. We will not live up to the expectations in every way, in every moment. And so how wonderful it is that Jesus not only shows us the way, but goes there for us. Why do we get things so wrong in Christian leadership? Well, I think it's because we fail to see why Jesus came and what Jesus is like. And so, friends, I think the best way for us to avoid, as humanly possible, things going awry, is we've got to keep looking to Jesus. We've got to keep following his example. When the culture wants to make us lead one way, when our hearts want to make us lead one way, we look to Christ, the one who laid down his life. And we also look to Christ, thankful for the forgiveness that is ours when we come to him in repentance and when we fail. Let me close with a couple of quotes from Scott McKnight and Laura Barringer from the book A Church Called Tov. The word tov is a Hebrew word for goodness, and the whole point of the book is, kind of the first half is, here's where goodness culture has failed to manifest itself in churches. The second half of the book is so encouraging. I feel like I want to go reread the whole second half of the book again, because it unpacks, well, what does it look like to embrace a goodness culture? Okay, there's plenty of examples out there of how things have gone awry. What does it look like for us in our churches to cultivate a goodness culture? Let me give you a couple of quotes. It says, the word gospel could be translated as the message of tov, that word goodness. The gospel is about God's tov, goodness, coming to us in Jesus, who is tov, he is goodness, and thus making us into agents of tov, goodness. And then he concludes a little while later and says, the pastor's calling and the church's calling are to nurture people into Christoformity. Be like Jesus. To nurture people into tov, goodness. God is good. Christ is good. And to be like Christ is to be tov. we have come full circle now. The entire circle of Tov is swallowed up and comprehensively expressed by Christ-likeness. Beautiful conclusion to the whole book after how discouraging the first half of the book was. Let's pursue this, brothers and sisters in our church. Let's look to the servant king. Let's be like him as we lead, as we love, as we serve, as we get our hands dirty. And let's keep trusting him in all things, thankful that his body given at the cross, his blood shed, is a ransom for our sins, that we are free, free to live no longer for ourselves, but to serve him, our servant king, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and we want to praise you for Jesus. Father, we are aware of the ways in which we fall short. We're aware of the ways in which we contribute to things not being as they should in the church and in the world. And Father, we ask that you'd forgive us. Father, we also pray for people here who may even right now actively feel the ways in which they have been let down by those who should have served them, whether that's in recent weeks, whether that's decades ago. Father, we know how deep trauma can be. And so, Father, would you help us to bring that to Jesus? Would we find healing in Jesus? And Father, would this indeed be a church where many people can find refuge, security, and hope in Christ? Lord, help us by your Spirit to cultivate a culture of goodness, a culture where we seek to be more and more like Jesus, where we seek to lead like Jesus, and where we keep trusting in his finished work, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection. Father, we need you to work powerfully by your Spirit among us. May you do what only you can do, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.